Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 if you like. That's where I'm going to start this morning. Earl Forrest was executed this past Wednesday by the state of Missouri for murdering three people. That's what he was convicted of a few years ago. But I want to ask you something. What would you have thought if the state of Missouri would have said, we are going to start a new method of execution? Instead of lethal injection, we are going to torture this man to death. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to bring him almost to death. Then we're going to bring in the doctors and the nurses, and we're going to restore his health. And then we're going to do it all over again. And we're just going to do this over and over until his body finally succumbs to the punishment. What would we think about that? What would you think about that? What if this just became the law across the nation? Yeah, I'm sure that would be a deterrent. There's no doubt about that. But would society stand for it? Would we stand for that? Would we think that that's a good thing? I don't think we would. I don't think we would wish that on anyone. I mean, you know, there's always exceptions. You know, somebody say, well, maybe that would be okay for Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot or pedophiles or child murderers. I mean, you know, we could all name the people that we think society are the most evil. But what about those who we consider to be religious, but they're just not as brilliant as the rest of us? Or maybe those who love the Lord, but they just misunderstand scriptures. Are they worthy of that? And just what about the brethren that we have that we disagree with? Would we wish that on them? I don't think so. In Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he begins by talking about judging and how we shouldn't judge. And then he talks about asking and receiving, and the golden rule, and the broad way and the narrow way. And he leads into talking about false teachers, and you can recognize a false teacher by the fruits that they bear. And then he says a few verses that are extremely troubling. And I don't mean because God's doing something wrong here. I mean, it's troubling for us. It's difficult for us to grasp this when he says there in verse 21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to clarify that. And he says, many will say to me in that day, talking about the judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are hard verses. And we have a tendency to aim these verses at people we disagree with because we're confident that we're 100% correct and everybody else isn't. Just because we think something is right, if we don't have the scripture to back it up, it doesn't mean we are right. That's why Bible study is so important. And so what's this got to do with what I mentioned about capital punishment? Well, I want to take some of these things I've said and ask the question, what about hell? Is hell a place of eternal torment, or is it a place where one will be completely destroyed? The idea of eternal torment is what I think many of us believe, which is the traditional view, that when man has been found guilty, he'll be cast in the lake of fire, and he will be tortured there forever. The alternative view is called the idea of complete destruction, that when one is cast into the lake of fire, he's going to be completely destroyed, is referred to, one name is the annihilation view, that you will be annihilated, you will cease to exist. But it's got a lot of other names. And about 2 years ago, because I've been thinking about this a long time, in studying on it, I asked Forrest to address this in a Q&A. And months went by and months went by and months went by. And I kept pounding him about it. And finally, we concluded that it might be better if we studied this on our own, together, I mean. And we haven't had the opportunity to do that with Terry being sick. But then we discussed it and we decided that it's probably going to be a good series for him to do. Maybe 3 or 4 lessons, he said. So what I want to present to you today is definitely not exhaustive on this subject. Okay, I want to try and present both views using Scripture. But I want to do this to introduce you to the subject so that when Brother Forrest presents it, which I'm sure he'll do in a much better manner than me, you'll already have some of these things on your mind. And I'm not sure when it's going to happen, but I think it'll be during this year that he's going to do this. Now, I can use Scripture, and I can defend both positions and make an argument for both. And that's not because God contradicts himself. It's just because of my own limited understanding. And what do we do when we have two positions in the Scriptures that seem to oppose each other? Let me get my notes right here. You got to ask yourself, which position seems to harmonize best with the rest of the Scriptures? And that's really what needs to be done on any subject, and even especially this subject. Suffering and torment in hell is either eternal or it's limited to the point in which you are destroyed. The lost are either going to suffer in anguish and pain forever and ever and ever, or they're going to cease to exist when they are burned up in hell. Or is it maybe possible that both of these conditions can exist? For some, they will be burned up when they're cast into the lake of fire. But then others are going to linger longer, and maybe forever because of their wickedness. Can you honestly think of anyone that you've personally known, that you've come in contact with, that you would say deserves eternal torment? I know I'm treading on thin ice here. And I have no right to question God's judgment. And I don't want you to think that I am. I'm glad that I'm not God. I'm glad that God is in control and that he makes these types of decisions because he is a righteous judge. I thought of Jerry and I when we used to study together. Whenever Terry Benwar made her comment this morning in class, there were times when we would just kind of scratch our heads, and Jerry would just reassure me, God's going to do the right thing. So we need to move on. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's 3 Greek words in the New Testament that are translated eternal. And we don't need to get into all the Greek. I'm not going to put you through that. But these 3 words, Greek words, are all pretty much defined the same way. They're defined as being perpetual, which means ongoing. They're defined with the word eternal, or forever, or everlasting, or an age, or a time period. And they are used in a variety of ways. There's scriptures that describe eternal life, eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal glory, eternal fire, eternal weight of glory, eternal redemption and power, eternal purpose. And depending on your translation, oftentimes the same Greek word will be translated eternal or everlasting. Even in the same verse, they can be different or they can be the same. You can read of the everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, everlasting chains, habitation, everlasting God, consolation, power, everlasting covenant, everlasting kingdom, and everlasting gospel. Depending on the scripture, some of these complement the idea of eternal torment, and some complement the idea of complete destruction. When the Bible speaks, though, of eternal life, it refers to life in heaven. Is there eternal life for the wicked also? That is, are they going to be in hell eternally? That's the question. So I want us to just look at a few scriptures here, giving both positions. And the traditional view, that is the idea that one will be in eternal torment. First scripture that we need to consider is in Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. We could spend the whole time on that. But if you remember, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is talking about the Hadean realm, the realm of departed spirits, those who are dead. But it's not talking about eternal Gehenna hell. It's talking about, again, the Hadean realm. But it says there, remember, the rich man was in Abraham's bosom, which is considered paradise, and the Lazarus was, and the rich man who was wicked, he was cast into the place of torment. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now the advocates of the traditional view say that this is literal and it's what awaits the unrighteous. The opponents say that this is a parable and the concept of Hades is being taught here, but not the literal Hades. And if this is referring to Hades, then it's not referring to our eternal place of abode, which is Gehenna, hell. That is, you'll be in torment until the judgment day, and then you're either going to be cast into the lake and fire and burned up, or you're going to be, or that's the end of it. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 46, everlasting and eternal here are the same Greek word. Let me turn there. I thought I had it here, but I don't. In Matthew 25, in verse 46, this is one that, depending on your translation, varies quite a bit. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some translations read eternal on both, eternal punishment and eternal life. Others use the word everlasting, depending on the translation. Now, it could read, again, eternal punishment. And some say, those who are for eternal torment, say, well, that's talking about being punished forever and ever and ever. Others, though, the annihilation position says that it could be rendered eternal just because the implications are eternal. You will be eternally gone, and so that's their position. In Revelation 19:20, and again, I don't choose to be say that I'm a Revelation expert. In fact, when Brother Jerry taught it about 20 years ago, I was teaching, so I didn't get to be in there much. But Brother Dave's going to teach it here in a year or so, and I'm looking forward to that. But in Revelation 19:20, it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. In Revelation 19:20, where the second coming of Christ is taught, it says these two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, the traditionalists say that they will burn there forever, as opposed to others who say that they will be burned up in the fire. But if you go into the next chapter of Revelation, in chapter 20 and verse 10, it says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So we have the devil, the beast, and the false prophet in the lake of fire and brimstone, and it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, the traditionalists teach that this does not only apply to just the devil and the beast and the false prophet, but it also applies to the lost. And of course, the opposing position says that this teaches that this is the fate of only the devil and the beast and the false prophet. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable, the conclusion of the parable of the wheat and tares, It says, beginning verse 41, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Again, the traditionalists say that this depicts perpetual torment. Those who believe in annihilation theory teach that the weeping and gnashing of teeth is what occurs until the soul is consumed in the fire. And there's lots of verses in the New Testament that refer to weeping and gnashing of teeth. Probably one of the most difficult verses is in Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 43 through 48, where it talks about if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off, because it's better for you to enter into life maimed than rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then it says the same thing about the foot, and it says the same thing about the eye. The quote there, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is taken from Isaiah 66 and verse 24. And of course, this is talking about being cast into hell fire, and that hell there is the word Gehenna, and it refers to the, it got its name from that valley of Hinnom that I think most of us are familiar with, that valley outside Jerusalem where all the waste was thrown and consumed into a constantly smoldering, burning fire. Dead bodies were thrown in there of criminals. Animals were thrown in there. It was full of maggots and worms. I mean, it was a pretty disgusting place. And that's the origin of that word that's used to describe hell. Now, most scholars teach that this is further proof of the traditional view of eternal torment, the idea of being in this miserable, smoldering, festering place here, the Valley of Hinnom. The annihilation position says that the fire is continuous and hell is continuous, but the worm that's going to continue to sit there and not die is not referring to humans, but it's the traditionalists say that it is referring to humans that are smoldering in this fire forever and ever. But those with the annihilation position say, no, that's not referring to man living forever in this place of eternal torment, that it's just trying to describe how bad the place is going to be. Now, let's look at a few scriptures that try to defend the other position, the idea that we are destroyed and consumed in hell fire. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Again, they take the position that this is illustrating the idea of being burnt up and ceasing to exist. In Matthew 7 and chapter 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." The traditional say, well, you're destroyed because you're not in heaven, you're existing in hell. The annihilist position or annihilation position is that no, this is teaching that you are going to be destroyed. It leads to destruction, that type of life. In Matthew 19, verse 16, Jesus was asked the question, "What must I do to have or inherit or obtain eternal life?" The reason this question was asked, it's assumed here that the person asking the question did not assume that everyone was going to have eternal life, and that it was just a matter of where are you going to be for eternity? Or am I going to be in hell, Jesus, or am I going to be in heaven, Jesus? And how do I get to heaven? But instead, he equated this idea of eternal life with not being burned up in hell. But the traditionalists say that everyone is going to have eternal life. It's just a matter of where. In Matthew 19:29, It says, and everyone who has left, Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus is very specific here as to whom shall inherit eternal life. The key here is that not everyone is going to inherit eternal life. And what Christ did not say here is that some are going to be in heaven for eternity and others are going to be in hell for eternity. But this is what you do to achieve eternal life. And a verse that I think most of you are familiar with is Matthew 10:28, which has been used for many, by many for years with this idea of the annihilation viewpoint. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if you look at this idea of destroy, it simply means to destroy, just what it says. But the traditional view does try and understand this a little bit differently so that it doesn't mean destroy. I believe it was Vines, when I looked up the word in Vines' dictionary, he says that this is not actually destroying your soul, but it is your state of well-being that is destroyed, which there's no doubt about it. He's right there. Your well-being is going to be destroyed if you end up being in hell. What about a verse that we're very familiar with, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish is defined here as to destroy or utterly destroy. So we can see the two positions. The traditionalists equate destruction here, or perishing, with lingering forever in hell, whereas the annihilation view says, well, you're going to cease to exist. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And again, the traditional view is all have eternal life. Some will be in heaven, and some are going to be living in hell. Revelation 20, verse 14, refers to the second death, spiritual death, that we are going to experience. If you look at Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17, it talks about how the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Matthew 8:12 says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, which I equate with hell, away from the Lord, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 18, again, same thing as what we read in Mark. It refers to the idea of what you should do, not literally, but removing a foot or a hand or an eye. And it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I guess the thing that I struggle with the most, and we talked about this some in class, is when we consider the nature of God, we think of everything from our human point of view and not from a spiritual point of view, where we want to give God the right to do whatever he thinks is best, because we think in terms of our own things that we've been exposed to in our life. And the thought of us actually torturing someone to over and over and over again because we disagree with them in Scripture, or because they don't see it the way we do, or because they're misunderstanding a Scripture, we just find that hard to contemplate because we would not do that. And that's the struggle, isn't it? And we ask ourselves, does God advocate that people are going to be tortured in hell. You know, it took me a while to find a scripture. I shouldn't have, because we've studied it recently. But I was trying to think of any place in the Old Testament or the New Testament where torture was advocated, where God commanded his people to torture other people. Now, there were times when people were utterly destroyed. They were wiped out. But we don't see him torturing people. And the only thing I could find that was even close to it was the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember in that parable, this man was forgiven a great debt, but then he turned right around, and when someone asked him for forgiveness, he denied it. And when the master heard about it, he said, "I forgave you such a great debt, and here this guy's got this trivial debt, and you had him thrown in jail. And so I'm going to punish you. I'm delivering you to the torturers, and they are going to torture you until you can pay that debt back." Now, that's a parable, right? And we understand that that's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But there's another verse after that. And we have to ask ourselves, is this literally what God is saying? Look at Matthew 18, verse 35. He just said in verse 34, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." And then Jesus said, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, if we don't learn anything else from that, we learned forgiveness is a big deal. And we have no right to not be forgiving. So, could this idea of torture just be a metaphor or a symbol for punishment? And obviously it means that God's not going to forgive the unforgiving. But does it literally mean here that he's going to torture the unforgiving? And again, this is where the human side gets us in trouble, I think, sometimes. John alluded to it this morning in class. Is it possible that the same God who gave his son to save his creation would also condemn the overwhelming majority of those that were created to endless torture and torment? It doesn't matter if you're a mass murderer or you're someone who did not respond to the gospel or you're just someone who don't understand it. Your fate is going to be the same. You're going to be tortured forever and forever and forever. We can't even understand the concept of forever. It's beyond what we can comprehend because everything we know comes to an end. The scriptures on both sides of this are quite exhaustive. And I am very much looking forward to Forrest covering it and helping me to understand it better. And obviously my intention this morning is not to cover it all. We could be here for hours doing that. But I want to encourage you to study this topic for yourself. And I don't want to leave us with the idea that I think God is some cruel, morbid being that just can't wait to twist the knife on his creation, because that is not the case. We know that God's going to do the right thing. We know that God's justice will be just and that he will decide what's going to be best for the lost. Psalms chapter 9, verse 7 and 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." In Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Either position results in the same thing, if that's your fate. And what I mean by that is that you're not going to be in heaven. You're not going to have eternal life with the Lord if you are lost. My own personal opinion, and I want to make it clear that this is my opinion. I think what's going to happen is that God will decide the just punishment based on the crimes done. I think there will be some that are going to perish. But I think there are going to be others who are going to be tortured for a long time for the wickedness that they lived on this earth. And I really don't think I could decide who that's going to be, that's for sure. And I'm glad that God's the one that's going to make that judgment. But that's just my own personal feelings. I just know one thing. I don't want to be in either situation. I want to have eternal life with the Lord. And we need Christ in order to achieve that eternal life. And we want to encourage you this morning to think on these things. And I think we all agree we want to avoid eternal torment. We want to avoid anything even closely related to that. And we want eternal life. And so I ask you this morning to just ask yourselves, where do you stand in your relationship with God? If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way that you're supposed to live, think about the consequences. We want you to come back. And if it's a matter of you praying to God, confessing your sins to Him, and asking Him to forgive you of your sins, do that this morning while we sing the invitation song. If it's something that you want us to pray with you about, come forward and let us know that, and we'll pray with you and help you with that. But if you have never obeyed the gospel and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you've decided that it's important for you to change your life and to submit your life to Christ, and you are prepared to confess that you believe that He's the Son of the living God, you can be baptized into Christ this morning. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you can begin that walk into eternal life with our Heavenly Father. As the hymn says, there's a fountain free. And we encourage you that if you want to access that fountain this morning, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we sing this hymn.